Father, thank you so much for this morning, for bringing us together to hear your word. God, would my words be clear? Would our hearts be softened? And God, would you do a mighty work within us? Because we know only you can do that work. God, be with us today. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In 2002, there was a major magazine outlet that did a piece on a high school kid from Akron, Ohio. But this kid was no ordinary kid, you see, because this kid had promise. So much so that on the front cover of this major magazine was this teenager's picture, and right next to it was the phrase, "The Chosen One." The Chosen One. This teenager was seen as an appointed savior to some, who would come from humble beginnings, but would bring great hope to many, a great future for many. And I don't know about you, if you were a teenager, that sounds like a big weight. That's a tall task to carry. And yet this teenager stood up to the task, so much so that as he's grown up from a kid to become a man, he's not only lived up to the hype, but he's made an impact not only in his city, but across the nation and around the globe. So much so that he has even been claimed to be king. Who am I? LeBron James. LeBron James. Sports Illustrated decided in 2002 that they were going to make a bold declaration that LeBron here would be the heir apparent to famous basketball star Michael Jordan. And when he was drafted by his hometown team, the Cleveland Cavaliers, many in Cleveland saw him not only as a reviving hope for their hopeless basketball team, which was pretty poor at best, but they actually in Cleveland saw him as really a metaphorical savior for their entire city, to bring hope to many in the city. I mean, can you imagine the weight that must have been on this teenager's shoulders? I mean, he's a young kid, right? And yet, he is able, somehow, with the eyes focused on him, being the hope for their future, if you reflect on his 20-plus year career, whether you love him or you hate him, boy, he's a pretty stinking good basketball player that's not only left an impact on the court and off the court, but he lived up to the challenge and stepped up to the challenge. This morning, we're going to be reintroduced to another young man who is labeled the Chosen One. This Chosen One is actually called upon to be not the savior of a basketball team, but the savior of a nation, the nation of Israel, to be their king and be the savior against their enemies. And like LeBron, there's going to be a tall task, there's going to be weight that is upon this man's shoulders. Yet, unlike LeBron, he's going to want to shy away from it. And we're going to see, yet despite the internal desire for this man to flee from his predicament, to get away from it as far as possible, and despite God's distaste for Israel's rebellion for wanting a new king, God will over and over again affirm to this man that he is worthy of trusting and following in his call and to submit to him. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We will be looking real quickly at the whole chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 10. It's been a few weeks since we've gone through 1 Samuel, so let's do some rewind. Let's recap for some context. In 1 Samuel 8, the Israelite leaders are concerned. You see, because Samuel has been a very stable leader as the last judge of Israel, has been really good for them. But the problem is that they see that Samuel is old. And so they're looking to the future. They're looking to who might be the next leader of the nation of Israel. And so the next obvious answer would be, well, maybe their sons. But the problem is, if you looked at their sons, they're wicked men. And let's be honest, Israel doesn't want more wicked men leading their nation. And so instead of going to the sons, they're going to disregard the sons, and they're going to start looking, they're going to start outsourcing. They're going to look to the rest of how the other nations are running their programs and look at how, looking at the kings that are leading them. And they want that. So much so that even though God has been guiding them and leading them, even though Samuel has been faithful in what he's done into his task, the Israelite leaders tell Samuel, hey, it's been a good run, but it's time for a change. And while your sons, I know, are next in line, we want somebody else. We want a king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 9, God says, well, if they want a king, I'll give them a king. And so in that chapter, God ends up sharing with the reader, with us, who the next king of Israel will be. And that is Saul of Kish. Tall, handsome, well-off family, looks the part to help the nation lead. The kicker is that Saul doesn't even really know his future occupation yet. Everybody else does, like we do, but they don't. And we get to 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we look at verse 1, and we start to see this picture of Samuel pouring this oil on top of the head of Saul and kissing him. And this seems like a really odd, strange scene. But the reason for it is actually going back to Exodus chapter 30, where Moses is instructed by God to create an oil for the purpose of anointing someone for a God-given purpose. They were placing divine favor upon this individual. And what you need to realize is that this anointing oil doesn't just go on anybody. In fact, this anointing oil was only used for priests to consecrate them as holy. And Samuel is demonstrating here that even though Saul is not a priest, that he is no ordinary person. And he goes on to say later in verse 1, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord and will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Now, if you're Saul, I want you to be in his shoes for a minute, get in his shoes, okay? Imagine you're Saul. You're hearing this for the first time. You're told that even though you were trying to find a donkey 24 hours ago, now you have been claimed to be the king, the next king of Israel. You're a teenager. How do you feel? Whoa. Okay, let's time out here. Just trying to find a donkey. Think you got the wrong guy. If you haven't realized, I'm a kid. All right, you should go pick somebody else out, right? He's probably freaking out, right? I mean, this is the leader of Israel that's telling him this. He's got to be overwhelmed. The task seems too great and too big for him to do. And yet, this is the call that has been given to him. And yet, Samuel pauses him for a moment, and he finishes this sentence with this: "And this shall be the sign to you, Saul, that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." And what we're going to get out here is Saul's going to think he's crazy. And God is going to say, "I know this sounds insane. I know you don't believe me. I know this terrifies you because it's such a big role and you feel like you're not ready. But I am going to encourage you, Saul, over and over again to let you know that I have chosen you to lead my people. I have chosen you." And God's going to do it through three signs. And as you start to go through these signs, we're going to go through them real quick. What I want you to see in these signs is the detail, that is the incredible detail that are in these signs. I want you to see the exact places and the exact actions that happen and the numbers that are, that, like, there's a certain amount of people that are in it. And it's just to show once again to Saul that you can trust me in the tiniest of details, that I oversee all of it, that I'm with you, that I'm for you. So stop being nervous about your call and pursue it. Okay? Three signs. Sign one, verse 2. We see in verse 2 that there are a few guys that come down and they tell Saul, hey, the donkeys that you've been looking for, they are now found. Now, with all of these signs, a lot of commentaries will say that these signs are symbolic for something greater that is supposed to teach Saul. And so this is going to seem oversimplistic, but I think what God is trying to share with Saul through this sign specifically is that he is trying to share that I am going to be the one, when you are leading, that I will be the one that helps you in the midst of your problems. Sign one, I will help you in the midst of your problems. You're going to encounter lots of problems in your life as a leader. You're going to encounter people problems. You're going to encounter situational problems. You ever have that before? People problems, situational problems, any problems like that before? Yeah, we all have. right? You're going to encounter a plethora of problems as a leader, and I want you to know, Saul, that one of the things that you're going to want to do is control the uncontrollable. You're going to want to be a control freak. Has anybody ever been a control freak before? Who's wanted to hold a tight fist to what's going on in your life and say, God, I need to control this thing. I need to fix this thing. And what God is trying to share with Saul is that despite all the problems that are going to happen with you as leader, if you follow me, if you trust me, I will help you and guide you in the midst of each of them. Sign one, I will help you in the midst of your problems. Sign two, verses 3 and 4. We see that there are a few people that are going down for sacrifice to worship God. And we see in verse 4 that there's a few guys with loaves of bread. And these guys end up giving Saul 2 loaves of bread. Again, overly simplistic, but I think we need the overly simplistic messages sometimes, where I think God is sharing, Saul, I'm going to be the one that provides for your needs. You're going to be concerned. There's going to be times in leadership where you're going to feel the weight and the pressure when people come to you and say they are lacking, that they don't have enough X, Y, or Z, and you're going to feel that weight. You feel like you're going to have to fix it again. And let me tell you, Saul, that not only am I going to provide for your needs, but I'm going to provide for my people's needs as well because I care for them. I care for them. I'm going to help you in the midst of your problems. I'm going to supply your every need, and not your want, your every need. And third, the third sign, verses 5 and 6. Saul comes down. He ends up encountering a group of prophets who are playing musical instruments, and they're prophesying. Verse 6, and then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. I'm going to help you in the midst of your problems. I'm going to supply your every need. And third, I think what God is trying to share here is that I will empower you to do what you cannot do on your own. God, Saul, there are going to be times where people are going to be looking to you as leader, to be the spiritual leader of Israel, to be God's representative, to share God's ways. And you might feel like you're not ready for that. And what I want to share with you, Saul, is that if you follow me, if you trust me, I will be the one that empowers you step by step to do the call that you have been called to do. I am with you in the midst of your problems. I will supply your every need. I will empower you to do what you can't do on your own. And in verses 7 and 9, God gives a charge and an anchor to remember. Look at verses 7 through 9. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do. Listen to this, for God is with you. When you see all these signs, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you, and go down. There's going to be sacrifices and offerings. I'll show you what to do in a week. And then in verse 9, when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave Saul another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. All those signs and all of their details came to pass that day. I think there's times in our lives, maybe you've experienced this too, where God is calling us like to this big step of obedience to follow him. Like he's sharing with us over and over and over again. And it's way out of our comfort zone. Big step of obedience, way out of our comfort zone. Don't really feel ready for that. Not sure if I want to do that. Back away. And, you know, maybe it's a job change. Maybe it's a ministry opportunity. Maybe it's just something that God has been nagging at you over and over and over again to trust me, to do it. And you're following God's word. You're obeying him, but you're just concerned about this, and you start overthinking it. We all overthink, right? We start evaluating all of our inadequacies and all our failures and all our weaknesses, and we start compounding it with these great grand tasks that God is calling us to obey and follow him. And yet yet we start thinking about the future problems that might come because we're scared of what might happen, or we're scared of the unknowns that might happen. And so we see all that, we see ourselves and all of our inadequacies, and then we stop and, you know what, I just don't think I can do it. I think it's too much. It's too big of a moment for me. And then we step away. And church, I think these verses are a great reminder for the believer in the room. Saul is not the only one that is chosen, is he? If you're a believer in the room, you have been chosen not only for your salvation and for your sanctification, but you're also chosen for the advancement of his kingdom, to glorify his name to all the earth. And it's as if God is saying, I am the God who has chosen you, who guides you, who in the midst of your problems, who supplies all of your needs, who empowers you to do the work that is before you. So trust me, follow my call for your life. You're going to want to overthink it. You're going to want to think through the questions of things like how will I deal with all the potential problems, and how am I going to provide for all my needs, and how can I be used by God? How can I? And the question is all wrong, because it's not whether or not you can do anything. It's about the God who can do everything. Did you hear that? It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. I remember when I was a freshman in college, and I felt this burning urge to go into full-time ministry, but I just kept evaluating, overthinking my inadequacies and my failures, and I kept thinking to myself, I just can't do what all these other great pastors and preachers and whatever can be doing, all these people that are in ministry. And I started just evaluating all these things of what I couldn't do, and I remember the time that it was a freshman in college, I surrendered my life to Jesus, and more than that, I surrendered my life to ministry. And I remember it was a missions conference. I don't remember the speaker. I don't remember what the text was, but I remember one phrase that changed my life because I knew the Bible spoke through it over and over and over again through every individual that was in the Bible. And it's this, that God does not call the equipped, but he equips the called. Did you hear the difference? God does not call those who just have it all together, who have everything planned out. God equips those. He prepares those who have been called. If you have been called by God, he will guide you every step of the way. He will empower you to do the work that you might be afraid to do, but he will guide you along the way. And it's so easy, church, to just allow that overthinking mindset to cripple us. And it had nothing to do with my own strength. It had everything to do with God, allowing God with open hands, ready feet. You know what? Say, God, I'm here to serve you. I'm all yours. And when you allow God to work in your life, when you allow him to work through his purposes, his ways, you start to see amazing things happen. Look at verses 10 through 13 with me. You see that all the signs came to pass that day. And then in verses 10 through 13, it focuses, it kind of ignores the first two. Yeah, those two signs happened. But then it focuses on that third sign, the sign of the prophesying. Why? Because I think the reason is because you start to see the response of the people that know Saul. Look at verses 11 and 12. And when all who knew him, who knew Saul, previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Like, is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Like, can you imagine someone that you grew up with Saul, you know who he was, you know his character, you know everything almost about him, and then it's like you're walking along the path, and you see Saul, what you think is Saul around the corner, but you see some guy prophesying, so that can't be it. So it's like you do this double take, and you realize that's him. Like, how could that guy be the guy that I knew a week ago and be this guy now? How can that be? Church, it's only through God. It is only through God. And that's the incredible thing, is that God can do the same thing through his chosen people, can't he? He can do the same thing through you. God has called us not only to be saved, not only to be his children, not only to go to heaven one day, but he has called us to be used and to glorify his kingdom. So I'm going to ask you the question this morning. What act of obedience has God been calling you to do? What act of obedience has God been calling you to do? Is it terrifying? Like, are you anxious in pursuing it? Obviously, you know, count the cost, right? Like, be wise about it. Like, if you're making a decision that is not rooted in prayer and not rooted in God's word, that's probably a problem. You should probably seek there first. But what I'm getting at is, are you letting your fears outweigh God, what God has called you to do? And if so, I want to remind you of the God who is there in the midst of your problems, who will guide you in the midst of your problems, who will help you in the unknowns, who will supply for every need when you feel like you're lacking, and who will empower you step by step to do the call that you are supposed to do every time. And he is faithful to do it every time. What act of obedience has God been calling you to do this morning? What call? In verse 14, Samuel returns home to his uncle. And you know what's interesting here is you would think if you're Saul, you've had a pretty big past 24 hours, right? I mean, you went from searching from a donkey to, hey, you're the next guy that's going to lead the nation. So you'd think you'd want to share about that, right? You'd want to share with all the people, hey, just an FYI, I'm going to be the next king. But what does Saul do? Verse 16, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he didn't share squat. He shared nothing with them. Why? Maybe he's still nervous about the idea of being king. Maybe it's because he doesn't want it to be true. Who knows? But the kicker is that up to this point, by the end of verse 16, there are only two people that know what's going on, Samuel and Saul. Then we get to verse 17. Verse 17. Samuel invites all the people together, all the Israelites, and he ends up having a public service announcement from God. And God starts off in verse 18, reminding them, oddly, of the Exodus story of how he brought them up from Egypt and delivered them from other places. Why? I think God is trying to share who he has been thus far. Thus, he's been their king thus far. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I, God, have brought you, Israel, up out of Egypt. And I, God, was the one that delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. And I was the one from the hand of, I delivered you from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. I was the one that helped you. I was the one that guided you. I was your king. And I was the best king that you could have ever imagined, ever have hoped for. And yet, when you get to verse 19, but you, Israel, have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Set a king over us. Israel would rather have a simple man who is going to have to rely on God anyway to do the task that he wants to do, rather than just rely on God himself. Do you see like the mislogic there? It's pretty foolish. But beyond foolish, God is getting at the point that Israel has just straight up rejected him. Like they have rebelled and sinned against him. In their hearts, they worship the idea of a human authority over them rather than God himself. And church, don't we easily do the same thing? Do we not idolize the human authorities that are over us? My goodness, we place way, 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 way too much trust and faith in our political leaders, in our mentors, in our influencers. My goodness, I'll say this for myself, in our pastors. And while we would never say it, through our actions, we live as if they are God. Like we unrealistically pray that these people with charisma and leadership tangibles will help us with whatever's going on in the world, or we help with whatever going on in your world. And the truth is, only God can do that. We worship these people. We give allegiance to these leaders, these people. But in reality, these are flawed people as well who will never live up to your daunting expectations for whatever you have for them because they are sinful people just like you and me. And yet we worship them. We give allegiance to them. We act like they're God. And yet they're flawed too. And so I'm going to ask you this. Who or what kings are you letting rule over your life? What kings are you allowing to rule over your life? The reality is that there is something innate within us that God has made within us that is always looking to a higher power. That's always looking for God. But the problem is that oftentimes we never tangibly see God. And unless we are deep in God's word, we never audibly hear what God's will is for our life, wanting direct locations of everything that we're supposed to do for our life. And so oftentimes we go straight to plan B. We go straight to the human authority that we think will give us the answer that we want to hear. Church, that is a dangerous way to live. That is a danger, not only for that leader, but also for yourself. The dangerous way to live. Who are the kings? What is the king that is ruling your life this morning? So the tribes have been assembled, verses 20 and 21. And I think one of the things that's interesting here is that one of the ways that they try and figure out who the king should be, you see it several times in these verses, is by lot. By lot. Think of lot, at least in our modern day thinking of it, as like rolling of the dice. Is that very comforting to you if you wanted to make an election for our president that we just roll the dice and figure it out? That sound comforting? Probably not, right? But what the Israelites realized is that they realized that their God is sovereign, that he will make the choice for them, and they don't want to make the decision upon their own accord. So they allow God to do it, which is, it's funny to think that they're rejecting this God, but hey, we'll ask for your help in trying to figure out who the next guy is. But that's beside the point. And I think what the interesting thing too is when you look at all the tribes of the nation of Israel, the one that is chosen is the smallest of all the nations, which is Benjamin. Well, isn't that a coincidence? That out of all the nations, Benjamin gets chosen. And as you go down lot by lot by lot, you start to see that the person that was told, hey, you are going to be the next king of Israel, ends up being the one that by chance happens to be the one that is chosen by lot to be the king of Israel. I mean, what are the odds of that, right? What a coincidence. Obviously, it's not a coincidence, is it? And we start to see Saul, who, if he hasn't seen it already, it's incredibly obvious through the private signs and even in this public sign here. Saul, I have chosen you. Trust me. Follow me. I'm in charge of every detail of this life. Trust me. And yet we have a problem, don't we? Because look at verse 21. They try and find the king, but where is he? When they sought him, he could not be found. Saul could not be found. And, it's just funny, you know? I mean, they say, nah, God, we don't need you as a king, but we'll take a replacement king, but then they can't find their own king, right? They're kind of an awkward spot. So they're like, what do we do? So look at verse 22. I think it's pretty funny. So it says, so they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage, among the luggage. They can't find their king, so they have to go to the king that they just rejected, God, and said, hey, I know we rejected you, but can you help us find a replacement king, please? Please. I know it's a little awkward right now. And they don't want God as king, but they'll still use his help whenever they'll give it, even if it's in the simplest of ways. It kind of reminds me of the, you'll have to reflect on when you were a teenager, like when you're at that point where you really want independence from your parents. Like you want to do your own thing. You want your own freedom. You want to go wherever you want. But at the same time, you're incredibly dependent on the transportation and the food and the housing that you're provided. Like you see the parallel there? Like, yeah, you want your freedom, but you are incredibly dependent on us. Like that is Israel right here. They are incredibly independent. They are incredibly dependent on God and everything. And so, you know, God's a lot more gracious than I would ever be. You know, I'd say, you know what, you just go find your own king. Like, just do it yourself. But God is more gracious than I. And he tells them exactly where he is that Saul has hidden himself among the baggage. And, you know, in one sense, it's comical that the guy who's the tallest man in the nation of Israel is trying to hide behind some small baggage. I mean, but I think more than just comical, I think in a more prominent sense, it's very concerning that he's hiding behind this baggage. I mean, why is he hiding? Probably fear. I mean, you know, he's feeling the weight of the role, doesn't want to do it, just wants to shy away from it. Despite all the signs that have been given to Saul, he is shunning away from his God-given responsibility. Doesn't want to do it. And if it wasn't obvious enough, that is a major red flag. It's a major red flag. And that will become even more prevalent in Saul's leadership to come, because his pattern will be, just like you see right here in this first sign for him, is that he will hide when the pressure's on. When it gets too tough, he'll run away. But I think what is actually more depressing than seeing your replacement king who's trying to hide behind some baggage because he doesn't want to deal with his responsibility is how Israel responds to this whole situation. Look at verses 23 and 24. So Saul is hiding behind the baggage. They find out from God that he's behind the baggage. Verse 23, and then Israel ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Did you notice that? You notice that? Hiding behind baggage. Everyone knows it. Like all of Israel sees this. It's pretty obvious. Everyone's looking at him. And I would think you would think at this point, you're like, you know what? Maybe this isn't the greatest idea to have a king who's trying to shy away from all his God-given responsibility and trying to hide behind some baggage, right? You would think that. But yet, what do they focus on? They focus on his height. They focus on how tall he is. Why? Because even though Saul doesn't act the part, he sure looks the part. We can fix the acting the part. Can't fix the looking the part. And church, that is a major warning to allow anyone to look at anybody at the outward appearance. We're going to look at this a few weeks from now, to look at the outward appearance of a person and not look at the heart and the character of the person. We're going to see this later on with Saul. But it's just a forewarning of what is to come. They would rather ignore the character flaws, the red flags, because they want what they want. So long live King Saul. Verse 25. And then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. These rights, these duties probably are rooted in or shared from Deuteronomy 17, which is giving instructions on how kings should live and how really behave. And it's not just a reminder for Saul on how he should live, but it's also a reminder for Israel to keep Saul accountable, to say, hey, this is if you're going to be our king, this is what a godly king looks like. And we'll find out in the next few chapters whether or not he pursues that or not. That he lives up to that. But the chapter ends at verses 26 and 27. They all end up going home. And as Saul's going home, he's starting to hear two opinions. One of the opinions is that they love him, he's great. But then the others, verse 29, some worthless fellow said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. You know, Saul did probably one of the best things that he could have done. Instead of, he had the authority and ability to just kind of kill these people off for basically rejecting him, not bringing him a present. But he actually holds his peace for now. We'll see if that continues. But what I want you to ponder on and what I want you to think on is the question that they bring up. Read it again. The worthless fellow said, how can this man save us? How can this man save us? And you know what? Take out the character of these worthless fellows. They do have a point, don't they? Like, how can Saul save us? How can he save us from our enemies? More importantly, how can he save us here? How can he save us? And if Saul can't, then who can? Around 1,000 years later, after Saul's anointing, there was another man who was chosen to be the king of Israel, wasn't there? But this king was no ordinary king. This king was not about saving the Israelites from their physical enemies or their oppressors. No, he was more concerned about a greater enemy, wasn't he? He was more concerned about a spiritual enemy, with Satan and with sin. Like Saul, he was definitely the unlikely choice for the position, to the point where many would say to him, "Isn't this the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son?" But unlike Saul, who shied away from all God-given responsibility that he ever tried to do, this king obediently followed God's call head on. Even when he was rejected by people, and even ultimately to the point where it cost him his life. And it is only through this king and his full life, perfect life, his death and his resurrection, that the rest of us can all be saved, that we all might have life, to be reunited with God. Who am I? Jesus. And it is when you place Jesus as the king of your life, when you set aside all the other kings of your life, when you surrender your own agenda and you give your life to him, and it's only then that you are not only saved from your sin, it's only not only that you are united with God again in heaven, but Christ will empower you to love him, to love God, to love others, and boldly surrender your life to following him in whatever call he's called you to do. And it is only then that we can serve and live for him fully. And so God is calling you this morning to set aside your kings, to bow down to the one and only King, Jesus Christ, and to surrender your life to him for now and forever. So the question is, will you surrender to King Jesus this morning? Let's pray. Father, as I reflect on my life, I think it's been so easy to place other kings in my life. Whether it's human authorities, whether it's just idols, things in my life. God, there have been many times where I've asked you to set a king over me when you are standing right before me. God, you are the greatest king that we could ever ask for. You are the God, you are the king who is there with us in the midst of our problems. You are the God who is there, who supplies for every need. And God, you are the God that empowers us to do the work that you have called us to do. There is none like you, God. God, I pray for those who are pondering in this room, what act of obedience have you called them to do? God, through constant prayer to you, through constant diving into the scriptures, would you just impart to them wisdom and discernment on what your call is, and to not overthink it, to allow you to speak, to even when it might cost them. Because we know ultimately that you are worth following in every endeavor of our lives. God, help us follow you. Help us serve you. Help us love you. Because only you can do the amazing work within us. God, we love you. And we thank you. And we praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.